Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Every week, if you'll notice, we send out the elementary kids every other week to EGC. And what they've been doing is they've been learning the New City Catechism, which is kind of the official catechism that we use as a church for reference and referring back to. And so they do questions and answers when they go out from here. And so a few times during the series on the Ten Commandments, we're going to be hearing from some of the kids and what they've learned, some of the questions, and then the answers in response. So we're going to hear that from Harrison this morning, and then we'll hear the passage from this morning, and then we'll start. But I wanted to give you a preview of what's happening here.
All right, so this is question 9. What does the law of God require in the first, second, and third commandments?
First, that we know God as the only true God. Second, that we avoid all idolatry. And third, that we treat God's name with fear and reverence.
Amen. This is Exodus 20, 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Josh. All right. Kids, so we do have EGC this morning. No, we do not have EGC this morning, but we do have Elevate this morning. And so kindergarten through second grade, if you want to head to Elevate, you can. We're going to have a couple of different elements this morning that we're going to walk through in these, really the first and second commandments, walking through the Ten Commandments. If you want to follow along as we go through or be on the page that we just were, that's Exodus 20, and it is on... Let me get there. It is on page 61 in the Bibles that are around you. You can look back to that for reference or whatever. Last week, we started our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and the thing that we started with, we took in a lot of information last week, but the foundational piece that we took in is the nature of the law. What is the nature of the law? What is the background, and how did we get that when we're looking at the law, specifically when it comes to the Ten Commandments? And a quick recap, probably the most critical feature is the difference in the way we see the law. You have what we are most familiar with is kind of a legislated law, right, where you write out laws and commands, and you obey those laws and commandments. It's the way that civilization works. We have common agreed upon laws. And it is a written code, and it's more about civil behavior. And then we have the idea of common law, and that's what I mean by common law, what we're going to talk about with common law is the general way in which we operate together, the understood principles, the way that we are in covenant with one another. These aren't things that you would necessarily go to jail for if you violate them, but if you violate common law, this is much more relational oriented. So if you violate this law, you violate the relationship. And the punishment is intrinsic in the violation because you give up part of the relationship. These are much more relational. So, for example, my freshman year in college, I had a roommate. I didn't know my roommate. I didn't go to college with, like, some if you go off to college and your friend goes and you room together, and that usually turns out really well. It was a guy I didn't know, and he was weird. And as a side note, all freshman males that go away to college are weird. When I was a youth minister, I gave advice to young women saying, don't date freshman guys that went away to college because they're recreating themselves. They have no idea. And I was one of those, so I get it. And sophomores are fine, right? Unless you knew this person before you went away, because freshman guys are just weird. And this guy was weird. And so was I. So there are basic laws, common laws that we live by, and this guy violated a huge one. So I walked into the room. You know, if you go away to college, money is tight, right? And so you want to steward your money wisely, and so you spend it on very, very important things like good snacks that are available at all times that you don't need any special equipment to make and that keep for a while, right? Not healthy, but important. And so I walked into my room one day, and this, my roommate, my weird roommate, was eating my Pop-Tarts. Like unashamedly, without fear. I didn't walk in and he didn't go, oh, shoot, sorry. He just kept eating them. I didn't know how to respond in that moment. Because we live in a society where we have laws and rules that keep us in a civilization. And he clearly violated a huge one. He ate my Pop-Tarts. And not only that, he offered one to the other guy that was with me. And I thought, what kind of crazy lunatic have I been put to share a room with? This is a clear violation of a covenant. Now, we didn't talk about that. We didn't meet together the first night and say, all right, let's establish some ground rules of how we're going to live in this dorm room together. That's just common to living in the world, right? Amen. Yeah, you don't. Now, if they're family, okay. Yeah, you can go in and eat Pop-Tarts if we're family, if we know each other. But if I don't know you, this is a clear violation of a covenant law, right? It's relationship. It's the basics of human life. This morning, what we're going to look at, if you're thinking, oh, man, he's that upset about Pop-Tarts, think back to your freshman year, all right? If you went to college, if you went away to school, think back to that, how critical Pop-Tarts and ramen noodles were to life. This morning, we're going to look at the first two of the Ten Commandments. They're separate. They are distinct, but yet they are foundational, and both of them work together that we read. Have no false gods before me. Worship me alone. I am the one true God. Have no other false gods. Don't make any other false gods before me. And what that means, these are pretty comprehensive for the whole rest of the Ten Commandments. This is both not having other gods before or beside the one true God, but also not making images or idols of other gods, nor making images or idols of God himself. Okay, there's a dual meaning here. So don't worship the false gods that the other nations have created and worshiped, but also don't make images of me as if to worship like the other nations worship. Does that make sense? So don't make representations of me, which is actually what really blew the people of Israel, it really blew their mind when Jesus came as the incarnation of God. All right, so this is going to be our outline for this morning that we'll walk through, all right? First thing we're going to look at is the terms of the covenant. This is a little bit of a flashback to last week, but this is also foundational for getting these first two commandments. So we're going to look at the terms of the covenant, worshiping idols, and then we'll finish with full fulfillment. And what does that look like? What does that mean? All right, so we're going to start with the terms of the covenant. As I've said, the main difference between a legislative code and law and a common law is when you break a legislative code, it's a violation of a written code or a written law. The most common violation that I break is the speed limit, right? It's very defined. It's written down. This is what the speed is suggested to be. And this is the range in which you can go around that. And so when you break that, you are judged by that written down code. Common law, when you break or keep a common law, a covenantal code, It's judged by how pleased or displeased the person is that you have either kept or broken the law with. The relationship there. So, like, when you eat another man's Pop-Tarts, you have totally forfeited being trusted ever again. Right? A better example, maybe, in my marriage. I've shared this before. I was terrible at getting gifts for my wife early on, and sometimes even still. I was terrible at getting gifts for my wife. One example, which is, she asked, one of the early Christmases, she asked for pajamas, and so in my mind, I thought, yeah, all right. Silk, kind of revealing, kind of, you know, and then she told me on Christmas morning, no, that's not pajamas. Comfortable, relaxing, gross looking, I don't care, comfort, all right? I was terrible at giving gifts. I loved to surprise her with things that she had no interest in. Now, here is the grace of my wife. Eventually, when she saw this wasn't going to go well, she sat me down. My wife is a very practical person, and we've talked about this, all right? I'm not violating covenant. Another great example. All right. We sat down and we talked about this, and she said, okay, listen to me. We don't have a whole lot of money, all right? And we're not ever going to have a whole lot of money. When I ask for things, they are practical things that I want to use, that I need. And so if you are going to get me a bunch of superfluous stuff that I don't care for and not get me the things that I have asked you directly for, and actually sent you links to Amazon with the precise model number, then please don't waste our money on this. And let me tell you something. That was very, very helpful. And like me, if you're like me and you think, well, where's the romance in that? Let me tell you something. There is a whole lot more romance when you take time and listen and actually give to the person that you love and you are in covenant with the things that they desire. There's a whole lot more romance in that than when you say, surprise, lingerie. All right, I didn't want lingerie. Oh, all right, in the Ten Commandments, that's a quick transition. In the Ten Commandments, the God who saves his people and rescues them, he gets to set the parameters for the relationship. He is the God of the universe. He gets to set the parameters. This is what it looks like. This is what obedience looks like. This is what I desire. This is what I want you to do to please me. This is what's pleasing to me. And we don't get to make stuff up that we go, oh yeah, but this is also pleasing to you, right? When he's already told us, this is what is pleasing to me. I don't know what this is. Okay? We don't get to just make stuff up and say, God, I know you like this too. We don't get to surprise him on Christmas morning. All ancient codes, common laws, all of that stuff, even really the legislative laws of ancient times were really all based on this kind of common law thing of what is pleasing to the king or the pharaoh or the emperor. They were what is pleasing to the one who made the laws. So in Egypt, what they learned was what you do pleases either the Egyptian gods, the god of the Nile, the god of fertility, or the bright and morning star, the pharaoh himself. It wasn't about internal laws. It wasn't about internal motive. It was doing the right things externally to keep the pharaoh happy. All ancient laws, that's how they operated. This one is the same thing. When God's people, so the narrative and the chronology of what takes place here is important. The context in which God gives the Ten Commandments. He hears the cries of his people in Egypt. And through Moses, he makes himself known. Now, what's fascinating here, we'll get into a later time, Moses is not giving these codes and saying, I'm God, worship me, which is a sharp distinction of how most things are done. Pharaoh would give these laws and saying, I am the bright and morning star. Moses gives them and says, it's not me. You're not keeping me happy. We are wanting to please the God who just rescued us. God hears the cries of his people, and he starts to make himself known to his people when they're still slaves in Egypt. And the 10 plagues that he does, we covered this a few years ago, Every plague, every one of the 10 plagues corresponds with a god in Egypt. The god of the Nile, God is stronger than the god of the Nile. The god of fertility, God is stronger than the god of fertility. All of the faces, all of the things, even to the bright and morning star, God is stronger than Pharaoh himself. God demonstrates that. And when he pulls his people and delivers them, as it says in Exodus 19, when he delivers them on eagle's wings, he rescues them. He doesn't rescue us or them to personal autonomy. That's a lousy God. He doesn't say, I have rescued you. Now do whatever you want. He says, basically, the ownership has changed. You are now my people. He delivers them to be his, that they would be pleasing to him. So God already delivers his people and invites them then, in this common law, invites them into relationship. Now, this isn't an invite like if you, I use the word invitation because it's accurate, but it's not like if you feel like it. It is, I have brought you here. Follow me and live. Turn from me, and you've seen how that worked for the Egyptians. I am making myself known to you. You are mine. I've purchased you. Follow me. And then God gives his commands of what it is to be a holy people. He doesn't hide them from them. He doesn't say, please me, and I'm not going to tell you how. He sets the parameters of how we are to live with him. Now, we weave and dodge. We're really, really, really good in our day of softening everything. The one thing we do not like, the one thing we have a hard rule about is not having hard rules, okay? And so I've heard this several times. Well, I don't have to believe in God to be moral. Here's what that presumes. It presumes we even know what morality is. And we don't. The only way we know what it is to be moral is because God revealed what it is to be immoral. Somebody says, well, I don't believe in God, but I can still be a good person. I don't have to be religious to be a good person. Good person is a religious term. We don't have any definitions of what good and bad is of people apart from, unless we're talking about like a relativistic, we voted on it and this is good and bad. The only way we can designate anything either good or bad or right or wrong or moral or immoral is because God spoke and made known these are the thou shalts and these are the thou shalt nots. And the way we see the world, the way we see right and wrong, the way we operate, the way we do good and bad is directly contingent in this first commandment on who or what we ultimately worship. What we think is of utmost value will then determine how we live out the rest of this morality. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me on here? Okay. And let me distinguish here. This is not about necessarily about right belief. Okay? James says, do you believe in one God? So do the demons, and they tremble. This is not necessarily about right belief. This is about right worship. Our heart's affection, our mind's attention, our will's submission. And everything we do will fall in line with what or who we worship. This is the way Martin Luther put it. He said, what is it to have a God? A God is that which we look to, is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in him with our whole heart. As I have often said, the trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If your faith and trust are right, then your God is the true God. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you have not the true God, for these two belong together, faith and God. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. And so in the Ten Commandments, the God of creation, the one true God, makes known who he is, and he calls us, his people, to worship him above all else. And then he tells us this is what morality then looks like and how it falls in line with that, what our obedience to him in worship looks like. So when we actually obey and do these things, it is an act of worship. And why does he tell us those things? Because he's the cosmic killjoy? No. Because he doesn't want us to have any fun? No. Because he wants to punish us? Because he's mad? No, because he deeply, deeply loves his people. And if he didn't care, he wouldn't tell us. He wouldn't have shown up in the first place. But he did. Stanley Hauerwas, who is the professor of, he is, I believe, over the Divinity School at Duke, and this is what he says. Here is a God who loves us like wives and husbands love each other in a good marriage. God gets jealous for us. The relationship between us and God is not one of abstract, high-flown principles and ideas. It's a relationship between a God who loves and a people who are loved enough to be told how, when, and where to return that love. As one of our Jewish friends says, this is one of my favorite quotes, modified a little bit. As one of our Jewish friends says, any God who won't tell you what to do with your pots and pans and your private parts is not worth worshiping. Our worship of God is central and foremost and primary because we are to reflect him. We are to be his people, a holy people. And in revealing, and that is our primary way. When we worship, we then become like him in obeying and representing and image bearing. But in revealing what we are to do in the Ten Commandments, it is also quickly revealed what we do not do. Right? In telling us what we are called to do, it's quickly revealed. This is what I want for Christmas. This is what you got me. Do you notice a distinction here? And we, in repentance and faith, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Okay, that's bad. Shouldn't do that. This is good. We are worshipers. We're created as worshipers. And when we worship the one true living God in our mind's attention, our heart's affection, and the submission of our wills, we then reflect this one true living God to the nations around us. But as sinful worshipers, we tend to worship other gods. We tend to worship gods made more in our image. Other things to give us meaning and purpose and fulfillment. We put other things on the throne where only God should sit. One of the things that Tim Keller did that I thought was brilliant is we mostly, when you think of sin, a lot of times what we tend to think of, or what I tend to think of, is certain behaviors. Should you do this? Should you not do this? This is sin if you do this, and this is not sin, so don't do these things and do these things. But it's deeper than that. There's a motive. I went to a Christian college, right? So the guy that stole my Pop-Tarts. And our big thing was rated R movies. This is way back in the day. Rated R movies, that's a sin. You don't go see rated R movies. And then the Passion of the Christ came out and threw us all into this like conundrum. Oh man, we can't read the Bible anymore, right? And so the definition of sin is not just certain behaviors that you do and certain behaviors that you don't do, but it's the motive of why. And what Keller says is what sin is when we put anything else on the throne where God alone should sit. When we worship anything other than God, all of the sinful stuff then flows out of that. And so when we worship lesser gods, when we look to anything else for our meaning and our worth and our value, that is the root of sin. And by its very nature, this is idolatry. And this throws off everything else, every other obedience, sacrifice, attention, what we're willing to give up stuff for, affection and submission that should flow out of a worship to God, now flows out of a worship to something lesser than. And we talked about this last week. The punishment is intrinsic in the violation of the relationship. Then when we turn from the one true God and worship something lesser than him, we are actually turning away from him and worshiping, going from worshiping the God of life to the worship of death. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 115. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat." And you ready for this? "Those who make them become like them, and so do all those who trust in him, in them." the promise of this whole outcome of common law and the violation relationship, the way the world is designed to be, is that we will become, because we are worshipers, we will become like what we worship. When we are conformed to the image of Jesus, in our worship of Jesus, we become more like Jesus. When we worship gods that are created in the image of created things, we become more like them. Meaningless, voiceless, feet but don't walk, eyes but don't see. All right, it looks different in our day. Our false gods are not constructed like the Egyptian gods, right? We don't worship animals, with possibly two exceptions of the elephant and the donkey. But that doesn't mean we don't have idols, right? And what's hard is that we don't often see our idols, or we don't want to see our idols. And we can cloak them in religious terminology, and we can use the name of Jesus to invoke them. And so what I want to do is I'm going to spend just a few minutes digging up this idea of idolatry. Because if we don't see it, or we don't want to see it, and this is a big problem, especially in religious stuff, we suppress those things, and we put on the exterior. But if we don't deal with these, or we don't want to deal with this, that doesn't make us innocent. It makes us blind to the things that are destroying us. And this is why confession, this is why even we use different terms and psychological means to kind of dig up the things that we've suppressed in our hearts, and I'm totally good, okay, rejoice in that, because if we don't name them properly, it doesn't mean that we can't do this and they don't work. They still work, and they still destroy us, and they thrive in the darkness. But if we can name them and bring them into the light, then they can be dealt with. So I'm going to have my wife and my son, we're going to pass out a couple of things. And we went through this a while ago, but there's so many new faces, and I'm going to pass out a handout. This is something you can look at more later, but this is just an idea of idolatry. Hopefully we have enough, but if you need to share, you can. There's a guy named Dick Kies, and I wish he wrote more books. He's a theologian, he's a Presbyterian, and he's done a whole lot of stuff on idolatry. And he's given two types of classifications of idols in our day that are really helpful. And he gave the idea of near idols and far idols. Now, what I want to tell you is I have switched his definitions of near idols and far idols because I think it's even more helpful the way I did it. Okay? So I'll wait till everybody gets this in. If you want to be on a side that says understanding far idols. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly, and then you can read it or take it home or use it in your gospel community for a later time. But a far idol is something that we can usually see. It's something that we put more value and importance in than we should, but it's an external thing. The idea of, and this is, you know, life only has meaning and I only have value if. And then fill in the blanks here. So we can see our image in idolatry. Our weight, the mirror, how we carry ourselves, all of those things. We can see even helping. If we help people because we want to be the hookup person and that's the only reason we do it, and our value is found in people noticing that, then that can be an idol. Even good things. Political parties, we've already talked about this. We can have a political idolatry. My side has to win. We can have a religious idolatry. I have to be right. My doctrine, my theology. Family idolatry. See Facebook. Right? My kid got the best this, this, or this. It's everywhere. And we have this, we can idolize good things. We can idolize family. We can idolize another person if we do whatever to hear well done from that person or get that person's attention. Authenticity, idolatry. So many of these things can sit on the throne as God. And so we uncover these. And there's a list of questions at the bottom. What's my greatest nightmare? What do I worry most about? What prayer, if unanswered, would make me consider turning away from God? What makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I most proudest of? Not most proudest, proudest. What am I the proudest of? What one thing do we look at and go, if I got this, this would make me happy. This would answer my questions. This would do it. These are far idols. These are things that we can usually see, and we have a grasp on, okay, maybe I put a little too much value. But what Kai's talked about is there are these far idols, but there's also ones that go a little bit deeper. And they are, in fact, when in proper place, they're actually deep provisions that God gives that we can easily, if we're not careful, put in the place of God and actually start to worship as God. Luke chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expresses the woes, and it's from these woes that Kai's kind of looked and said, I think there are some underlying idols. And this is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, 24 through 36, 26. He says, and hear this, this is not necessarily the position that you're in, but where you put your hope. Woe to you who are rich, meaning who have put your hope in your social standing here. You've received your consolation. Woe to those who are full now, because you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. You will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Kai's identified four near idols. Now, near idols, the way that I see them, this is like wearing glasses. I don't wear glasses, but I'm gonna have to. Just put it that way. You don't when you wear glasses constantly, you don't constantly think I'm wearing glasses, right? Because they're so close, to you. That is the lens through which you see the world. And oftentimes, you don't have to worry about that lens unless it fogs up or they get scratched or you have to clean them. And so oftentimes, these are the things that we see the world through, these near idols. They are so close to us, we don't even sometimes realize that they're there and that they've taken the place of God. And the four idols that Kai's identifies, and you can flip over on the backside if you haven't already. Comfort, approval, control, and power. This is kind of the roots of the other idols. So, in our house, this is kind of the way that breaks down. We put this when our kids were younger. We would put the kids to bed, and they'd come running downstairs, and we'd put them back to bed, and they would come running downstairs again. And at this point, we would get angry. But we got angry for different reasons. If it was a comfort idol, we got angry because this is my time to relax, and you're violating it. Right? If you're a control idol, it's, I told you. I am in charge. I am the one who told you. I brought you out of Egypt, right? And I told you to go to bed, and you violated that. If you're an approval idol, it's, if they're not listening to me now, what's going to happen when we're in the restaurant and they get up and run around and blah, 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 blah? What will people think of me? What will people think of my parenting? If you're a power idol, it's, I said so. So we all get angry for different reasons. But it's what's underneath that. Okay, so I put a little too much hope in money, but why? Is it so I can have a life that's relatively comfortable and I don't have to trust God as much? Is it because it gives me a certain amount of control? That I don't have to, like, I can then operate a little bit better? Is it because I'm making more than my brother-in-law, which means I'm winning? Or is it because people think better of you when you have more money? And these four just kind of undergird everything. And what Kais would say is, there's all of these can play a role, but even there's usually one that kind of rises to the top, and all of the other three even bow down to that. And the way that these are revealed is, I only have value, and life only has meaning if I have a certain level of comfort free from anxiety and worry. And then you can see on here, this is what I'm willing to use other people for in that. This is how I am. This is how I will sacrifice and give to this God. This is the price I'm willing to pay to worship this God. It's not like we do lesser worship. We just do it for this God. Approval. This is what I'm willing to give up to have these people or this person think well of me. Control. This is what I'm willing to sacrifice to this God to keep a hold on things. And if I can't control everything, then I'm going to worry, which is a way that I can control the things that I can't control. Power, I will step on anybody to win, to be better than. And these things run deep. And again, we have to scratch the lenses or we may not see them. All right, so the biggest problem with these idols is that we don't see them and go, well, but this is not Jesus. A lot of times what we'll do is we'll even use Jesus in our worship of these idols. And then if you're already feeling dirty, then it gets really dirty. Because it's not really Jesus that we're worshiping. And they affect everything. They affect how then we carry out the rest of these commandments and what that looks like and how we see the rest of the world. And so to acknowledge them and deal with them, we have to see them. We have to uproot them. We have to deal with them. And because this affects everything, we will become like the God we worship. And if God was not gracious, which let me just interrupt real quick and say he is, and we'll finish there, just a little foreshadowing. But if God just goes, you know what? Have the desires of your heart. Have what you're chasing after. That's the worst thing that God could do. So we have to uproot them. My wife described it this way, and I thought this was great. This is the time of year when ants and anthills are forming everywhere. And you can almost see our backyard through the anthills. And then eventually as it gets cold, I guess, they start coming inside, right? And what an exterminator told us one time is you can kill these things all over the place. You can spray them, but if you don't get the queen, they're just going to keep coming back. And so the big thing is if you get the queen, you get the colony. And if you've ever, like, ants can cause all kinds of, like, destruction under, you know, if you've ever pulled up a brick and you see the kind of worlds that they weave under there, they can be very destructive. And so in this is kind of going after the queen. And as we continue to go throughout the Ten Commandments, we're going to see how these idols can really reshape our obedience to the Ten Commandments, how we can use these different idolatries to rewrite the Ten Commandments to serve our needs. All right. This morning we've seen the terms of the covenant. This is what God said, I have rescued you. This is what it looks like to obey me. But then we've seen our sinful hearts in rebellion that we go, okay, but I worship other things and I worship lesser gods. And so this is how I kind of maneuver and massage and rewrite the terms of the covenant, which is actually idolatry. And so we're going to finish with, this morning we'll get the answer, but then how this works out and how we work this out, this is, you don't walk out of here and go, okay, got it. Now I know how to control my faith so that I don't have to, okay, all right, I get it, right? This is a lifetime of working this out. So we'll get the answer, but I want to finish with some of the good news of what Christ has done and how we move forward, the things that we continue to work on and work out in our faith, both individually and corporately. And we're going to see this throughout the Ten Commandments, how these can both play into it, but also how God has given us, delivered us into, and given us practices on how to fight well. So we'll finish with fullness. Paul, throughout the New Testament, has a ton of just like short blips on what the gospel is and how it works. And the one that we looked at last week, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, is as good as any. And it really redefines our relationship with the law. All right, Galatians 4, 4 through 7 says this: when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem and reconcile those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Just as God first delivered the people out of Egypt and then gave them the terms of the covenant, Christ has delivered his people out of slavery to sin, and he reconciles us to the Father as sons and daughters. And then he says, this is how you live as sons and daughters. We're not operating, if you're in Christ, you're not operating as an outsider trying to get in. You're operating as an insider. In Christ, we don't uncover our idols so that we can be accepted by God, but we uncover our idols because we're accepted by God. And this is how we live them out. One of the things that we do every year, we focus more on the personal disciplines in the winter and in the spring. And so this will be coming up at the beginning of the year. And these are actually ways and means that God has given us to practice and to remember, if you are in Christ, this is who you now are. And so we don't have to operate in this other way. And these disciplines are ways to remember. They bring our idols in direct confrontation with what Christ has accomplished. And the four that we look at every year, prayer, meditation, study, and fasting. And there's different ways to do that. But different prayers, different types of meditation, study, and all that stuff. But here is the root of what those things do. When we pray, pray is an active warring against our believing that we need to control the world. So it's an active war against the idol of control, because we have to trust God. We have to bring our prayers and petitions before God. We have to go to him. And when we do that, we go, okay, I'm not the general manager of the universe, and I don't have to control all these things. I can give these up. I can bring my requests and my petitions before you. And so prayer in and of itself shapes us and wars against our idolatry of control. Meditation. Meditation is an act of warring against our desire for approval of others, where I have to worry about what does this person think of me or what do these people think of me. And instead, when we meditate on the deep truths of Scripture, what we meditate on is what God, through Christ, has said of me. And it sinks in. And and Paul says over and over again, let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly. And when we meditate and think deeply on these, we become overwhelmed with the approval of God. And then that puts the approval of others in proper place. We don't react and go, I'm just not going to care what anybody thinks. That's not good either. When we have the approval of God, we have an appropriate view of other people and what they think of us, what we think of ourselves. Meditation is an active way of warring against that, a proper acceptance of ourselves and our limits and our gifts and our time and our treasure. When we study, both when we study God's word and we study the world around us through the lens of who God is, it reveals that God is all-powerful and I am not. It can produce in us a great humility that I don't have to win, that I can't save the world or change the world or win the world. And it can leave us with a deep trust of God to do those things, a deep humility that whatever power or influence or privilege we may have is no longer our value or worth, but is a gift to be stewarded well, to be given generously and joyfully to others. Fasting. Fasting is a way of intentionally suffering, and it wars against our desire for comfort. It's withholding what we often look to for nourishment, but also, if we're honest, comfort, right? Because when you're anxious, you go to the cupboard. When you're bored, you go to the cupboard. When you're excited, you go to the cupboard. When you're, name it, right? Unless you're not like me. Food or other things, technology, whatever. But when we put that and then focus on the nourishment and the comfort that comes from God, it wars against our idolatry of comfort and how much we use food and other things to escape from the world around us. One guy put it this way, and I don't remember who it was, but he said, you know, it's not why is the bacon cheeseburger good, it's why is it so good? And if we receive God's comfort, then we're able to enter into obligation. For those of you who are comfort idols, it's going to make you squirm. Confrontation. To risk real vulnerability, not mapped out planned vulnerability where you know what the other person's going to say, but like genuine vulnerability, hard things, suffering, because we have known and received the comfort from God. When Christ reconciles us to the Father, the terms of the covenant have been met on our behalf. So we no longer operate from these things. This changes everything. We no longer operate on these things so that we can be accepted by God. To be in Christ means you are accepted by God. I'm going to finish with a story that I did not ask for permission for, but I've asked permission before for it. All right, my son's not in here. I had an opportunity to sit down with a seminary president one time, and just like a bunch of us were sitting down, and we found some commonalities in some of our parenting challenges. And one of the things he told me was how he always felt like he was saying, no, stop, 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 in parenting his young children. And he felt like everything he was saying was, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And I was like, yeah, I get that. And so he said what he started doing was to speak identity first. And so he would say to his kids, I am your father, and I love you. Stop doing this. Identity first. And so we had a thing one day where all the neighborhood kids, our oldest son was the scapegoat for all the neighborhood kids. Cooper did it, Cooper did it, Cooper did it. And he just became the scapegoat for everything. Something happened one day in the backyard, and he broke the fence. This is a long time ago. This is when he was like six or seven, and he broke the fence. And I had been saying this to him for a long time. I'm your dad. I love you. You're mine. Stop doing that. And so I went outside, and sure enough, he broke the fence. All the kids come running in. Cooper broke the fence. Cooper broke the fence. And so I went outside, and he's just frustrated and angry. He knew he was guilty. And so I said, "Hey, man," and I got down on his level. And he looked at me and he said, "All right, Dad, I already know what you're going to say. You don't love me anymore and I'm not your son." As a sarcastic parent, which I would caution against at times, my first response was, "You're right, this was it. This is the final straw." And he went, "Dad," and just walked off. But I said, "Hey, come here, come here." And listen, this is not, if you're like, "Oh my gosh, what a great dad." I'm telling you a good story. And I looked at him in the eyes, and I said, "Listen, you're my son. You will always be my son. I love you. That's your identity. For better or for worse, you got me. And I love you. And this doesn't change that." And when we say those things, these are also the things that we need to hear. In Christ, this is what God says to you. You are my child. I love you. You are giving yourself up for the approval of this person. You don't have to. You are selling everything you have to get to this level of comfort and avoidance of conflict. And I'm telling you, you don't stop doing that. You're my child. You have all the things in the world that I have for you. You have my approval in Christ. And what he says to us over and over again, you are my child. I love you. Stop doing these things. All right, let's pray. God, thank you that you could. Oh, thank you that you could love a man who steals your Pop-Tarts, that has broken this common law, violated this covenant of relationship over and over and over again. And your love for me and for your people is communal, and it's profound, and to live this out rightfully requires not only a faith in you, but working together as a people. And what you have done and what you have restored us to and what you have called us to is unbelievable. Thank you for being faithful to your end of the covenant, to be our God and to love your people, that you have fulfilled it perfectly, and then you've also fulfilled our end of the covenant. I pray this morning that in response to this, we wouldn't be filled with guilt, shame, or fear, but that we would have a proper fear of the Lord, that we would see our limitations, that our guilt would only go as far as to see the ways that we have sinned against you and then be freed from that, that it would bring a renewed repentance and faith, and that we would operate out of what you have called us to be and designed us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who completed every work that we did not, who has reconciled us to the Father, who now calls us sons and daughters. That's in his name we pray. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.